Let's have a look with you at the reading we had just now from Malachi chapter 3. I'm thinking in particular of a question that is asked in verse 8. God asks it himself. Will man rob God? Will man rob God is the question I would like us to think about this morning in the context here, particularly of verses 6 to 10 of Malachi chapter 3. Now, I want to ask you two questions to begin. One you may well never have been asked in church before. The other you've probably been asked quite a lot of times. And I want you to see, is there a connection between these two questions? The first question is this. Are you a robber? Now, I don't suppose you've been asked that in church before. And I don't mean by that, do you take the money from the collection and you disappear with it? Or do you go and shoplift or anything like that? What I mean is, are you and I in any way guilty of being robbers of God? Are we taking from God in any sense that which is his due and which is his right and that which we should be giving to him? Are we in any sense a robber of God? And we'll look at that a little later on. The other question I want to put alongside that is this. How much of God's blessing would you say that we are knowing today as individual Christians, as churches, and as a nation? Do we know all that there is to know of God's blessing? Far from it. I'm sure that we would say very readily there is much more of God's blessing that we could know as an individual, as a church, as a nation. God has much more to give us than at the moment we are able to receive. And there is much more of God's blessing that we've read about in history books, we can see in other countries of the world today, that we are not knowing at the moment. Now, is there a connection between those two questions? Can it be because in some ways we may be robbing God, that God is not able to bless us as he would wish and desire to do? In many ways, that was the situation we see here in the time of Malachi. Because God's people under the old covenant, the Jews in Malachi's day, were guilty of robbing God of that which was his due. God was unable to give them the blessing that he desired and was able to give them. So if the answer is that we are not knowing the kind of blessing that we could be knowing and that we would desire to know, then how can we know it? And to answer that question, I believe that Malachi can help us here in this third chapter. Let's just sketch in a bit of the background, first of all. If I was to say to you, what do you know about Malachi, the man? And you said to me, nothing really. Correct answer. Because we don't. We know virtually nothing at all about Malachi the man. All we know is that that was his name. The name means my messenger. It may not even have been his real name. It may have been his prophet name. As a messenger of God, we don't know. We know he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We know he lived round about the middle of the 5th century BC, round about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know the Temple of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, the walls had been rebuilt, so he was active somewhere round about 450, 430-ish BC or thereabouts. We know from the few chapters he wrote, the four chapters, that the nation in his day was in a pretty bad way. We know the nation was going through what we would call today a severe economic recession. We know that the nation was in a mess politically, morally, and socially. Malachi's message was basically this, that God's people in his day had a form of religion, but there was no reality, and there was no relationship with him, and they were guilty of disobeying their God. So to put that right, Malachi said, you need to return to him. You need to return to God again to know God's blessing. Now, as I sketch in that brief little background of Malachi's day, surely in our hearts and in our minds, we can say, yep, not much has changed. How many parallels can we see with our day, with these days, some 2,400 or so years ago? Severe economic recession, yeah, we know what that's like, haven't we? Morally in a mess, we know what that's like. Spiritually in a bad state, we know what that's like. having some kind of form of religion, but no reality and no relationship. We can see that all around us. The need to return to God, we can certainly see that. So as we look at what Malachi said to God's people in his day, we can see it is relevant for us in our day today. So I've got three little headings I'd like to give us this morning. And the first is this, that we see here that God is unchanging. Verses 6 and 7. God is unchanging. And that's important now to lay down the foundation. Verse 6 begins, I, the Lord, do not change. We can hardly get a clearer, more categorical statement than that. God is saying, there is no doubt about it, I do not change. In fact, God is incapable of change. He is unable to change. He is the unchanging God. Now, compare that to us. What are we like? Do we change? Well, we certainly change physically, don't we? So I'm told by a biology friend of mine, and I don't know if this is true, but so I'm told on good authority, every human being completely regenerates himself every 7 years. Apparently, all of the cells in our body, they change every 7 years. So that means since I first started preaching here, I've been five different people, which is quite an interesting thought, isn't it? That we change regularly. We get older. Of course we do. We get greyer. We lose our hair. We get fatter. We get more wrinkly. All of these things happen. But we change in all sorts of other ways as well, don't we? We can be moody. We can be fickle. We can be unpredictable. We have our good moods. We have our bad moods. We have our happy moods. We have our sad moods. We know what it is to live in a world of constant change. And we are constantly changing. Remember when I was teaching? I'm not using the past tense there. When I was teaching, sometimes I would go into a class. And sometimes a child would say before the lesson, Sir, what kind of mood are you in today? And they would want to gauge my mood. Because they know if I was in a bit of a bad mood, watch out or we'll be in trouble. If I'm in a good mood, oh, we have a bit of a laugh and a bit of a joke today. And they wanted to gauge the mood. We know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like with children and with parents as well. Dad, are you in a good mood today? Mum, are you in a good mood? In that case, can I have this or can I have that? And if they can see that mum or dad is not in a good mood, they won't even ask because they know that they'll be told off even for asking. And we know what this is like. We are changeable. We are fickle. We are unpredictable. God is nothing like that at all. What does that mean? That means that we know exactly where we are with God. We know exactly what God is like. It's not a matter of, can I come and confess my sin to God today because is he in a good mood or not? We know that God is always a God of mercy. We know he is always a God of grace. We know he is always a God of love. He is always a God of compassion. He is a God who always forgives. And so we can go on and we can go on. We know exactly what God is like because the Bible tells us, and he never, ever changes. That means we have a very solid foundation for our faith, our hope, and our trust in him. God never changes. And so, as we look at this question that we're looking at, are we robbing God? Are we missing out on God's blessing? If it is God who doesn't change, it is we who change, the problem then must be with us and not with God, because he is always the same. His character, then, is unchanging. But we can also see here that his commands are unchanging. Because his character is unchanging, then what he demands from his people is unchanging. We read here in verse 7 that his people had turned aside from his statutes and had not kept them. Now, God's requirements are always the same. What God said in, for example, the Ten Commandments in the day of Moses is exactly the same as we see Jesus saying God requires in his day and that God requires of us today. We can't say, now we're living in a different kind of society. We're in a postmodern world today where people can really do what they like as long as it doesn't really hurt anyone else. And the important thing is to be sincere and to know what you believe. So I'm sure that God is going along with that. That's the way that many people think today. Wrong. God's commands, his requirements are unchanging. What God said he required of his people 3,000 years ago, He still requires today. And so living in a society where laws, regulations are changing almost from one week to another, aren't they? Few years ago, all sorts of things were wrong that now were totally acceptable as far as the law is concerned. In God's eyes, it has not changed. What was sin 3,000 years ago is still sin today. What pleased God 3,000 years ago still pleases God today. His commandments are ever the same. So again, we have that sure and solid foundation that when we want to know, well, what pleases God? How does God want us to live? What we read in the Word of God in both the Old Testament and New Testament is still the foundation that we need today for the lives that we live to please God. His character is unchanging. His commands are unchanging. But also we see here his invitation is unchanging. He says in verse 7, this is what you need to do. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That was God's invitation in Malachi's day. But it was the same invitation that we see throughout the Bible. Some 400 years earlier than Malachi, the prophet Joel lived. And in the prophet Joel, we see God saying, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. About 100 years later, through the prophet Hosea, God was saying, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. About 100 years before Malachi, you got the prophet Zechariah. And we've got God there saying, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. It is an unchanging invitation. And then when Jesus came, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the same invitation that God gives today. God is still inviting today. It is exactly the same. Return to me. Come and confess your sins. In New Testament terms, trust now in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior and give your life to me. Return to me and then I will be your God. Then I will give you that blessing. And God is still inviting today. As we preach the gospel, as we talk to men and women, boys and girls of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the grace of God, what are we doing? We are issuing God's invitation on his behalf to men, women and children to return to him and to trust him. Why? Because we know that that is not only the best way of living and the best way for dying. We know it is what God requires. And since God is our maker, he knows what is best for every aspect of our life. And if we are to live the kind of lives that please God and know God's blessing, we need to return to him. And so as we give out the gospel message, what are we doing? We are saying to people, God invites you to return to him. He invites you to trust in his son, Jesus Christ, to confess your sins to him, to know that he died for you on that cross. Come to him, trust him, and he will receive you. You know, when invitations are given out, there are two things to do, aren't there? First of all, you accept the invitation, and then you've actually got to go to the function. Maybe you get an invitation to a wedding, and you get the invitation weeks or even months in advance, and you say, yes, I will be glad to go. But that doesn't actually mean very much until you actually, on the day, get into your car or whatever it may be, put on your best clothes, and you go to that particular function and to the wedding. You have to go. One of the sadnesses, I believe, of the age in which we live is that there are many people who have good intentions to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. There are those who say, oh yes, I will accept that invitation. They're accepting, if you like, in a sense, the written invitation, full of good intentions, but never actually do anything about it. Never actually go to the wedding, as it were. Go to the feast or whatever it may be. Never actually say, Jesus Christ, I will come to you. I am coming to you now. Forgive me and accept me. Two important things to do with an invitation. So we can see that our God is unchanging in his character, in his commands, and in his invitation. So we know what his requirements are. So moving on, we can see here then at the end of verse 7, God is saying to his people, return to me and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? And tithes and offerings and so on. God is robbed. The question here then is, how are we to return? And God answers that question by a question of his own, saying, well, will a man rob God? God was saying, you are not returning to me because you are robbing me, and you must deal with that and put it right. Now, what does it mean to rob God? Well, in the immediate context here, it was to do with not giving him what is his due in financial terms, not giving of the tithes and the offerings. It was cheating him. It's a bit like we rob the government, don't we, if we don't pay all of our taxes because they are due to the government. But it's wider than that. And as we look at the whole context of the book and indeed of Scripture, we can see that we can rob God of all sorts of things that are his due and that he should deserve from us. Let me just mention a few of them now. We can rob God of our worship. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, God says in the Old Testament, you shall have no other gods before me. Then right at the end of the New Testament we have in Revelation 4, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. He deserves all of our honor, all of the glory, all of the power. But when we think of worship, we need to think of Romans 12. When Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable, another translation, worship. In other words, giving God our worship isn't a couple of hours on a Sunday or whenever it may be. It's not just singing some hymns and praying. It is giving him our lives. It is giving God our whole being. And if we are not saying to God, you gave yourself for me, I give myself to you, then we are robbing him of worship. In other words, if we are saying there are things in my life that are more important than God, I'm not saying that shouldn't be there because we fill our lives with all sorts of things that are quite lawful and quite acceptable and so on. But is there anything in my life that is more important to me than God? In other words, if he is not the focus of my living, then I am robbing him of that which is his due, which is his worship. We can rob God of worship. We can rob him of time. Now, we all have 24 hours in a day. Some days we wish there were 36, some days we wish there were only 12, but we all have 24 hours in a day. The question is, how do we use it? How do we use the time that God has given to us? Now, there are a couple of biblical principles about time that are important, I think, to understand. For example, in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, David says this, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath. In other words, time is fleeting. It passes quickly. And is it not true? The older you get, the quicker time goes. And you look back and you say, where has that time gone? If only I had done this, done that, said this, said that, and our life can be full of if onlys as we look back. Time is fleeting. Time passes quickly. So if time is fleeting, the next principle from Psalm 90 is that we should number our days. Teach us to number our days aright. In other words, make each day count. Make it significant. Make it important. And we tie that up then with the teaching of Paul in Ephesians 5, when he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making, this is the ESV translation, the best use of the time. Perhaps you're more familiar with redeeming the time. I like the ESV there. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. In other words, we have to make the best use of the time that God has given for each one of us. Now, I'm not saying that by giving God our time means we spend all day, every day in church or a monastery or something like that. Far from it. We need time in our life for our family. We need time for work. We need time for leisure. We need time for rest. But all of that is in the context of giving our time for God. So it means that whatever we may be, whatever we may be doing, we are available to God. So we may think, for example, that we are giving time to leisure. And we are, without thinking of too strenuous an illustration, looking at most of the congregation here, like myself, say you're out for a long walk somewhere, and you think, this is my leisure time, and I'm out for a nice walk, but you happen to bump into someone on the way, and you happen to get into conversation with them, and you find that actually God wanted you to take that walk that day to speak to that person, because they want to talk about himself and the things of God. What am I saying? If we say that our time is in God's hands, it means that all of our life is in the context of how can I be useful for God in this situation and being available for him. So that whether we think it's work time or it's family time or it's leisure time or it's church time, in a sense it doesn't matter, because all time is God's time and it's being available for him. And how often does he surprise us? When we may be doing something that we think is nothing spiritual or anything to do with God, and yet we can find that God can use us in that situation in ways that we had never thought. If we are robbing God of time, we are missing out on blessing. And then we have talents. God has given us all talents and abilities to be used in his service and for the benefit of the church and his people. And everyone's talents, everyone's gifts are needed for the church to function effectively. And if we are saying, well, okay, I know God has given me this ability, but I don't want to use it now for the benefit of the church, we are not only robbing the church of the ministry, but ourselves of the blessing. Our talents are to be available for God to use. But then we come on to the one that is specifically mentioned in the context here. Tithes and offerings. How are we robbing you? In your tithes and contributions. In other words, in their giving, in their money. You see, giving the full tithe was evidence of their repentance and evidence of their return to God. Now, let's just spend a few minutes thinking about this for a moment. Tithing, 10% today. There are those Christians who say, no, you don't need to tithe today. Because the tithing law came under law, we are under grace, it only applies to the Old Testament, so we don't need to tithe anymore. You may well have met Christians that speak like that, and there are many that will believe that. I don't agree with them, and these are some of the reasons why. Tithing isn't actually just a matter of the law. Tithing predates the law. We find Abraham tithing in Genesis 14. We find Jacob tithing in Genesis 18. And when you actually come to the law of Moses, there are three different tithes there. There was a tithe that was given annually for the Levites and the priests. There was a separate tithe given annually for the religious festivals in Jerusalem for the upkeep of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and so on. And then every 3 years, there was another tithe for the poor and the needy. So if you do the maths, it means that Jews gave 23% over 3 years of their income. So if you were to go down that line of thinking entirely, then 10%, I'm afraid, is not enough. It's 23% under the Jewish law. But when we come to the New Testament, we find there are two main principles of giving. We are to give freely and willingly. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You know that Greek word for cheerful there is hilarios, where we get the word hilarious from. Ever thought of putting money in the collection bag as a hilarious act? Can't say I have particularly, but what's it saying? It means that when you put that money in the bag or whatever means you use for giving, you're doing it with a smile on your face. You're doing it gladly. You're doing it cheerfully. You're saying, I'm glad to give this to the Lord's work because look at all that God has done for me. Look at all that God has given for me. I am glad to be able to give this back to him freely and willingly. In the New Testament, it is true to say that there is no compulsion about the amount that should be given. But we also see that giving is an obligation and not an option for the Christian. We are to give. The New Testament doesn't command a tithe. But surely if 10% under the law is what was required, then we cannot give any less under grace. Surely that should be the minimum. The tithe, I would suggest to you, is the floor and not the ceiling. If 10% under law, surely it should be more under grace. We give freely and willingly. And the second principle is we give regularly and proportionately. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Christian giving is in God's response to salvation. What does that mean? The principle is when the income is received, and nowadays it might be weekly, it might be monthly, it might be something different. When the income is received, the Lord's portion should be set aside first. And there are various ways of doing it. It may be you put your cash in the collection bag. It may be you do it by standing order. It may be you do it by electronic change on the computer. It can be all sorts of ways. It can be by check. The means doesn't matter. The important thing is that when that money is received, we set aside the Lord's portion, and that is the Lord's, and we give it to him. Do you know, because I'm a fairly simple mathematician, I'm glad it's 10%. It's so easy to work out, isn't it? Just move the decimal point along one. The basic is the 10%, and then on top of that, we give as we feel able to give. Let me tell you about an interesting young man, or he was then, that I came across recently, who applied this principle of tithing. His name was William Colgate. You know the name Colgate? Ever used their toothpaste? Right, well, this is the man who started it all off. William Colgate, he was born in England, but his family emigrated to America in the 19th century when he was a young boy. So he was brought up in the United States. Now, the family emigrated, they were farmers, and they got to the United States, and things weren't going very well on the farm. They didn't have much money. So I'm condensing now. We're quite a long story, so we're not here till lunchtime. When William Colgate reached the age of 16, his father said, sorry, boy, you've got to leave the house now. You've got to go into the city. You've got to find a job. You've got to earn a living. And so he did. At the age of 16, he left the house. All the possessions he had were in a little bag that he carried over his shoulder. And he was going off now to New York to find a job and to earn some money and to make a living. And he was walking there. As he was walking on the way, he met an old man, an old Christian, and got into conversation. And this old man found out what he was about to do. And he said, I'm going to give you two pieces of advice, he said. First of all, he said to William Colgate, give your heart to Christ. Then he said, pay the Lord all that belongs to him. That's all he said. And then Colgate went on his way. He eventually arrived in New York, and because in those days most people did go to church, and his family, though they weren't believers, they attended church. He went to church. He heard the gospel preached. He remembered what the old man said, and he gave his heart to Christ. He became a Christian. Then he got a job, and the job he got was making soap, and he was very good at it. And as time went on, he went up in the firm. And he remembered all the way along from his first pay packet onwards what the old man had said. Give the Lord what is his due, 10%. So 10% of his first pay packet, which wasn't very much, went to the Lord. As time went on, it became an awful lot more. He became a partner in the firm. Eventually, when the other partner died, he became the owner of the firm, and hence his name, Colgate. And he continued to tithe. But then he read in that verse that I just mentioned there, about giving to the Lord as he may prosper. And as he was prospering, he said, well, I can give the Lord more than 10%. So he gave a double tithe. Then as time went on, he was prospering more and the business was doing very well. It became the leading soap maker and then toothpaste maker in the whole of America. He gave 30%. Then he gave 40%. Then, would you believe, he gave 50%. And as his regime got bigger, as his wealth increased, so his giving increased. And then it came to the point when he was been in the firm now for many, many years. He was in, let's say, middle age, in his probably 50s or 60s. And he decided, I don't actually need any more money. He was a rich man. He had made sure that his family were all cared for, his elderly parents and his children and his grandchildren, all well cared for. He said, from now on, he said, all of my income I'm giving to the Lord. And he did. And he set up a trust fund and a foundation. Now, as a result of that, there were many, many missionaries who were on the mission field because he was fully supporting all that they needed. He set up what was called the Religious Tract Society in America so that tracts and Bibles could be given out to people. He set up a Christian university and it went on and it went on. Here is a man who took absolutely literally about giving to God as you may prosper. And he said, and he always said, that by doing that, the blessing was more his than anyone else's by giving. Now, I'm not saying now we all go home and give away all of our money. But do you see the principle? It's about honouring God. It's about giving to God that first 10%, that tithe. Then as God blesses, so you have the privilege of being able to give more. Tithes are the baseline. The offerings are for other occasions, for special needs, over and above. We need to remember, don't we? All that we have comes from God. It was Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And a note of caution. Those people who disagree with the principle of tithing, I wonder why they disagree. And I would suggest it's usually because they want to give less and not more. Now, recently, a survey was done in America about this, but I guess it's probably fairly similar in the UK as well. Amongst evangelical Christian believers in America who did not believe in tithing, a survey was done, how much are they actually giving? You know the answer? 2.5%. What does that tell you? That they don't want to tithe, not because they disagree with tithing as such, but they simply want to keep the money for themselves, and they don't want to give so much. And who is the poorer for it? They are, and the churches. Because who are the tithes for? They're for pastors, they're for churches, they're for missionaries, they're for Christian workers, they're for the poor, for the needy, the suffering, and so we can go on. And if we are not giving as we should, we are robbing them, as well as robbing God, as well as robbing ourselves of the blessing. So there's a few areas, and we could go on to many more, but we don't have time. Areas from which we can rob God. But let's finish on a positive note. Because we see here finally and briefly, God blesses in verses 10 to 12. Look at what he says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need. Who is God blessing? It is those who honour God. It is those who bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Those who aren't seeking to cheat or to shortchange God. It's those people who God referred to in the prophet Samuel when he said, those who honour me, I will honour. The principle is you honour God and God will honour you. Honour God in your giving, whether it be giving your money, your time, your talents, whatever it may be, and God will make up more for you than you have sacrificed, if sacrifice it be, in giving for him. Because God's maths are not like our maths. Our maths say we have, we give away, we have less. God's maths says we have, we give away, we receive more. It is the way that God works. It is those who honour him. It is those who trust him. It requires faith. And listen to what he says. He says, put me to the test and see. Now, as far as I know, And please correct me after if I'm wrong. As far as I know, this is the only time in the whole of the Bible when we are invited to put God to the test. He says, test me now. Prove me in this and see if it's not true. If you bring the full tithe into the storehouse, look what I will do for you. I will open those windows of heaven and pour you down such a blessing that you cannot contain it. He's saying, put me to the test. Try it. See if it works, in other words. And Paul knew this, didn't he, when he could say, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. One writer put it, I thought, quite neatly like this, and said, in the light of God's promises, believers who refuse to give obediently don't have a money problem, they have a trust problem. That's the root of the problem. It means we are not trusting God, who promises to meet all of our needs. It is those who honour him, it is those who trust him, whom he will bless. And what blessings? As we return to the Lord, what does he say? I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour you out such a blessing until there is no more need. Windows of heaven. Into my mind comes a picture of an Advent calendar. You know, before Christmas, how you get those Advent calendars and children open up a window each day. And, well, it used to be, didn't it? A different picture every day. Now it's a different chocolate bar or something. But it's something in there each day. And you know how young children can't wait to open up and see what's in it and get the chocolate bar, whatever it may be. Imagine now that heaven is a bit like an Advent calendar. And that God is opening up a window on day one. And he says, in that window, your sins are forgiven. And the next day, we'll open up another window. And you can see there you will find grace to help in every time of need. And then we look at another window and we see there's peace with God. And we look at another window and we'll see there's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we'll open another window and we'll see the love of God shed abroad in your hearts in the Holy Spirit. And we'll open another window and we'll see there that I will meet your every need. And so we can go on and we can go on and see all these windows opening and see the blessings that God has. And God is saying, if you honor me, if you trust me, if you bring the full tithe into the storehouse, I'm going to pour out those blessings upon you to such an extent that there will be no more need. All of your needs will be fully met. How does God bless? In one word, abundantly. So how do we know God's blessing? We repent of those things that we have robbed God of, whether it be of time or of talents or of worship or of money or whatever it else may be. We say, God, I'm sorry that I have robbed you of those things. We return to him. We come back to him. We have faith. We trust him for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And we trust him with meeting the daily needs of our life. And we can prove him. We can honor him with our money, our time, our talents, our worship. And see how he will honor us. And he will bless us more than we can ever imagine possible. By bringing the full tithe into the storehouse, we are not shortchanging God. As we bring it in, we give to him all that is his due, and we wait for the blessing. There's no magic formula. We can't say, do this, that, and the other, and God will bless. But God is saying, these are the conditions in which I am able to bless you. Put yourself in the way of blessing. A bit like Bartimaeus in the New Testament. He heard that Jesus was coming that way. So he put himself in the way of Jesus that he might receive the blessing that Jesus could give. Put ourselves in the way of blessing that God in his mercy and in his grace might do so for us. May we be a people who so honour God that he begins to open some of those windows of heaven and pour down upon us some of those blessings that he has for his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your word does speak to very real situations that we find ourselves in. We pray, O Lord, you would forgive us that there are times when we've robbed you of many things that are your due. Pray, O Heavenly Father, you would help us to give you that which is your right and is your due. And we ask, Almighty God, as we bring the full tithes into the storehouse,
that you might begin to open some of those windows of heaven and pour your blessing upon us in these days when we need it so much. Grant, O Lord, that you will be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.